I'm convinced that Wisconsin and Minnesota are the two states in the country that has winter 6 months out of the year. At least it feels like it. I thought we were going in the spring there for a moment, but got a little teaser there. Well, today I'm going to talk about or preach on one petition of the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is found in Luke, and it's also found in Matthew. I'm going to be expounding from Matthew's account. If you turn to Matthew 6, we'll start at verse 5, and we'll just read this section, and then I'm going to hone in on one particular petition here. Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgotten, or as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let me say a word of prayer. Father, you're good, faithful, and merciful, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the blessing to pray to you, the Father. And we thank you that you have shown us how to pray. And may today we learn more about how to have a more rich prayer life in petitioning requests to you, Lord, that you would have us to submit to. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the Lord's Prayer. What I'm going to do again here is I'm going to be honing in on verse 10, that petition that says, "Your kingdom come." But first of all, we're going to look at the first half of the Lord's Prayer just to kind of give some context. And in the first half, we have three petitions. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first petition. Your kingdom come, that's the second petition. Your will be done, that's the third petition. And then there's a clause that says, on earth as it is in heaven. I believe that's actually applying to not the last petition, the third petition, but that's actually applying to all three petitions. There's different reasons why I think that's the case. One of the reasons is because there seems to be an enclosure here. If you notice, this is at the beginning of the prayer, our Father in heaven. In heaven, well, at the end of these three petitions, you have on earth as it is in heaven. That's an indicator that there's a relationship between these three petitions. Now, it's conspicuous that the prayer is quite short, which is interesting because Jesus, just before that, speaking about Jews, he says, "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners." It's interesting, some of the prayers in the synagogues in the first century were protracted prayers, very lengthy, right? And then a few verses later, he says, about the Gentiles. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, again, protracted type of prayers, as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And then we're introduced to a very short prayer by Jesus. And I think one of the reasons why it's a short prayer, well, because it's a, Jesus intends for this to be a model or a pattern or a template, if you will, that we are to follow as we approach our Lord. And, but it's not just a model. I think it can be prayed verbatim. And I think frequently we should pray it verbatim to remind us of the pattern, right? But it's also a model in which we can fill in our own words, if you will. Furthermore, it's a it's not just a, I mean, in the liturgical tradition, it's been prayed corporately, so that is a good thing. And but it can also be prayed privately as well. So that's a little bit how this the Lord's Prayer can function. Now, let's look at the first petition, and again, we're going to go through these three petitions, and I'm going to come back, and then we're going to camp on this, the second petition, Your Kingdom Come. But the first petition is, Hallowed be Your Name. Hallowed be Your Name. Of course, we're not asking God to make His name holy. That's not the point here, right? His name is already holy. In fact, my paraphrase of this is, let your name be sanctified, not merely by words, but through obedience to what your holiness requires. In short, to hallow His holy name is to live holy. It's really that simple. It's not that complicated. That is what we are doing when we are uttering this petition. In fact, these three petitions are in the third person, not in the second person. Why is this significant? Well, because they're in the third person, this is indicating, it's indicating that there is a there's a two dimensions here. There's a sovereign dimension, okay? We're asking God to do something here, and then there is a human response dimension. That's what the third person suggests. So it's not in the second person as if we're commanding God in the petition, we're not commanding God to do something. Okay? But the third person is indicating a humble commitment to God at the same time as asking Him to do something. Now, the second petition here, Your Kingdom Come. What are we asking God to do? Well, we're really asking Him to do two things in this petition. We're asking Him to intervene. This is the sovereign, divine dimension. We're asking Him to intervene into our life, and at the same time, when we say, Your Kingdom Come, we're actually making a commitment to God by saying, because I want Your Kingdom Come, I am committing myself to the Kingdom. I'm committing myself to what the principles of the Kingdom stand for. I want those principles applied in my life. So understand that when you're making that petition to God, you are making a commitment to God. I'm going to have more to say about that in a moment, but let's look at the third petition. Your will be done on earth as as it is in heaven. And again, the on earth as it is in heaven will be applied to all through petitions, but your will be done. Turn to John 7:17. John 7:17. Context of some interactions with his brothers about going up to the feast, and there's some dialogue here, and it's interesting that Jesus says something very significant about seeking God's will. He says in verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now that's, as far as I'm concerned, that is a mindset that should govern the believer's life every day. Because basically what Jesus is saying here is, the only way you're going to know me is if your will is to follow, not your will, but your will is to follow God's will, that's the only way you're going to know who I am, and of course, know Him intimately. In other words, that is really the essence of submission to God. God, not my will, not my wishes. I want to see your will done and your wishes. Or not God, not my wisdom, but your wisdom. And once we are governed by seeking God's wisdom, we say, God, my wisdom is limited, my will is selfish, and we recognize, no, because I have imperfect wisdom and imperfect will, God, it is your will and your wisdom that I want to govern my life. And that's why Jesus says back in Matthew 6 here, he says, pray that your will be done. Because Jesus understands that if we seek that, that's the only way that we are going to know God. It is impossible to know God when we are seeking our own will. Now, this on earth as it is in heaven, this is not a negligible clause that's kind of tagged on the end of these three petitions. But you have to understand that on earth as it is in heaven, what this means is that Jesus is saying, listen, the state of affairs, there is a state of affairs right now in heaven that is the fulfillment of these petitions. The angels are hallowing his name right now in heaven. The sovereign lordship of the Father is ruling in heaven. And the will of God is being accomplished in heaven. And Jesus is saying, pray that state of affairs is reflected now on earth, right now. Well, how is it reflected on earth? Well, we pray that state of affairs is reflected, of course, first of all, in our life, our personal life. And we pray that it's reflected in our family's life, our church's life. Of course, ultimately, we pray that state of affairs is reflected in all the nations. And that is exactly what Jesus is intending here when he says that to pray that this reality that is occurring right now in a different realm is translated into a reality on earth. to the second petition. Your kingdom come. This term, kingdom, your kingdom come. The term here for kingdom, the Greek term, is basileia. And the expression, the kingdom of God, there's different expressions throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament. You have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom or the Son of Man's kingdom, the kingdom of His Son. And these are really interchangeable terms to refer to God's kingdom. Now, what exactly does kingdom mean? Well, the principal meaning of this term is not a domain. You know, when we think of the English term kingdom, we can think of immediately a domain. But that's not what this term means in its original language. It means an act of ruling, a royal power. And in the context of God's kingdom, it means God's rule, sovereign reign, complete authority, lordship. Are you getting the idea here? And the kingdom of God, I mean, this is, as far as I'm concerned, the kingdom of God, this is the grand theme or the organizing principle of all of Scripture. Some theologians have devoted their entire lives to studying this one particular subject. And when you do, especially in the Old Testament, throughout the whole Bible, you have this progressive nature of the kingdom of God. For example, in the Old Testament, we see different aspects of God's kingdom, that is, His rule, His reign, in the patriarchal era. And then we see a type of God's rule in the Solomonic, Davidic, kingship era. And of course, especially when you get to the Gospels, we see it manifest and embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus, when he is encountering the Pharisees, he tells them that, you know, the kingdom of God is in your midst, right? Well, of course, what he means by that is that his rulership, that they are to submit to his principles. Of course, King Jesus was standing right in front of them. He embodied all the lordship reality in which they were to submit to. And when Jesus came on the scene, you know, the Jews expected, right? They expected what? Political, this kingdom of God, and the political, social aspects. And it's interesting, the Jews, they were not wrong in doing that, by the way. They were, you know, they're expecting the overthrow of Rome, which, again, was not a bad thing in itself. But what they could not accept, for Jesus, they could not accept that he was, that he came to lay the foundation or to introduce him to the foundation of the kingdom, which of course was the spiritual principles of the kingdom of God, submitting to the lordship. And they could not accept that. And for Jesus, you know, the progressive revelation tells us that, well, Jesus, first of all, he will one day establish those aspects of the kingdom of God, but that's not what his intention was at his first coming. And by the way, it's interesting that when the Jews did begin to reject Jesus in his ministry, especially toward the end of his ministry, but they also, were rejecting at different points at the beginning of his ministry, but it wasn't until the end of his ministry that there was a salient rejection of his message. And it was at that point where Jesus began actually to shift his message by talking about the future kingdom of God. And essentially, the kingdom parables of Matthew 13 events that new shift. And, of course, we see in the Olive Discourse, right, Matthew 24, 25, here Jesus is talking about the future kingdom of God. And of course, but the principal reason, though, was, or the principal condition, as Jesus taught and John the Baptist taught, about getting into the kingdom. By the way, it's not getting to the domain of the kingdom. Again, that's derivative. But to enter the kingdom of God was what? To believe, to repent and believe. And so there is Jesus' establishment of, if you want to experience all the fullness of the blessings, you have to, first of all, submit to the lordship, i.e., the rulership or kingdom of God. And today, the kingdom of God is expressed in, the church age, right? We experience the blessings that the Spirit produces in this era right now. So as Christians, it's not so much that the church, again, when we speak of the kingdom of God in the church age, we're not speaking of so much the members or even the domain or the church as a body. Again, that's derivative. But it is about, right now, it is still about the lordship of Christ in our lives. Now, we go back to the Old Testament, we see the prophets speak of the consummation of the kingdom. The consummation of the kingdom that will bring in everlasting peace and righteousness. But they speak of the holistic kingdom of God, that is, the kingdom of God in its political, social, ethnic, economic, physical, and spiritual entities that all will be consummated, fulfilled when Christ comes back. And so it's interesting when we do pray that your kingdom come, there's a twofold petition here. We are asking God to bring about this multifaceted kingdom. And the multifaceted kingdom of, in other words, we're asking, it's almost implied that we're asking Christ to come back to fulfill the kingdom of God. But the other aspect of that is that we are saying, though he has not come back, we have to live as if he has come back. And that's getting back to the point of we're asking God to rule in our life when we say, your kingdom come. That reality in heaven, we want that reality in heaven to be realized in our life at this moment. I mentioned before that certain theologians have devoted their life to actually studying the kingdom of God. And one of them in particular is George Eldon Ladd. He's probably the most noted theologian to study this. He's written some pivotal books in the past 50 years on this. He's no longer alive today. But he devoted his life to studying the biblical theology of the kingdom of God. And this is what he says about this prayer. the specifically the petition, your kingdom come, he says. This prayer is a petition for God to reign, to manifest his kingly sovereignty and power, to put to flight every enemy of righteousness and of his divine rule. There it is again, the divine rule, the kingdom of God, that God alone may be king over all the world. This confidence that this prayer is to be answered when God brings human history to the divinely ordained consummation, this should enable the Christian to retain his balance and sanity of mind in this mad world in which we live. That's how he understands this petition. In other words, he's saying, listen, when we are praying your kingdom come, that's implying that life as we know it is not going to be going on as it is. This is not normal. All these protests happening all over the world, that is not normal. That's one of the reasons we pray for your kingdom come, so we can keep both sanity of mind in this mad world in which we live. And we are to pray for his lordship to occur in the Middle East, where all these protests are happening, in the nations. I mean, this prayer is, you know, we pray for the kingdom of God. This is not some pious liturgical utterance, you know, that we take on in the prayers. It's not an abstract doctrine, Christian doctrine, you know, that we affirm from time to time in our creeds. This is our hope. This is the world's only hope, that his kingdom come. There is no other hope in this world other than God's lordship. You know, we look out in the world and we see all, you know, the protests, the death, injustice, all this. And it's interesting when we look at the, especially in the Old Testament, we see the antithesis of what are the perfect conditions of the kingdom of God. I have a few passages here we won't have to turn, but I just want to mention, for example, in Daniel 7, Daniel envisions a time when, listen to this, he envisions a time when Gentile kingdoms will love God. And it says that one like the sun, and the people of the nations will serve him. Well, what's the antithesis today? I mean, they hate God. They make fun of his, kingdom. They make fun of his kingdom people. Now, Isaiah 2, Isaiah says that the kingdom of God will be peace, an evil society will be eradicated. Isaiah 11 talks about the physical environment. The physical environment is going to be newly constituted. No earthquakes, no 2-foot blizzards, hurricanes, etc. It'll be reconstituted. Isaiah 25, of course, this is the apex of the kingdom, and that is especially the eternal kingdom of God, and that is God will give immortality, no more death. Now, your church is called Conquering King, right? And I'm talking about the kingdom of God. Well, what does conquering king imply? Paul's opposition. And I would be remiss in the sermon if I did not warn of the opposition. And God's adversary in this kingdom is Satan. And make no bones about it, Satan wants to be the king of this world. Well, he is the king of this world in one sense, but he wants to be the eternal king of this world. And he knows that God has prophesied that he will be the king of the world. But because Satan is so self-deluded, he really thinks he has a chance here to be the king of the world. Now, what I mean by that? Well, when God created Adam and Eve, Satan caused them to fall. And so no longer was Adam and Eve, no longer was God ruling over their life. Now it was Satan ruling over their life. And of course, in the curses, what does God prophesy? He says, I will bring a Messiah through the seed, and he will destroy you. But ever since then, Satan has devised a plan in which to thwart the God's kingdom. Well, first of all, when we look at the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament is all about Satan. He understands the Messiah is to go through the physical lineage of Israel, right, Judah. And so his plan in the Old Testament has been two things. Number one, either try to destroy the physical lineage, or to discredit them. I mean, what is it, the beast empires all these empires in the Old Testament been about? Trying to destroy Israel. That's what Satan's behind that, because he wants to be the king. And if he can't destroy them, what he's been trying to do? Well, in the Old Testament, he tried to get them to become idolatrous. Now, every book in the Old Testament is all about the apostasy of Israel. Of course, there's always been a remnant. So Satan has tried to either destroy the nation in which the Messiah would come through, or discredit that nation. Of course, he was not successful. In fact, so bent on that destruction, even up to. The birth of Christ. What did he try to do? He tried to what? Destroy the newly born Messiah. And, you know, with Herod trying to, you know, killing all the children in Bethlehem, that was Satan behind that. Of course, God thwarted Satan's plan, right? And so, what was the next phase of Satan's plan? Well, when Jesus was about to enter the ministry, right? Okay, he realizes that, you know what, I can't destroy Jesus. I can't destroy the Messiah here. So I'm going to try to discredit him. So what happens? Immediately before Jesus' ministry, During the desert, the wilderness, the temptations. And so Satan tries to, which is quite interesting, because what was one of the temptations? I'll give you all these kingdoms. Well, that's a lie, right? But Satan knows that, though, if Jesus would have capitulated and given in to the temptation, Satan would have been the king of this world forever. You see that? But we can be thankful that Jesus was faithful and did not capitulate to Satan's schemes. Well, okay, he didn't discredit him. First of all, with Herod, with the children of Bethlehem, he couldn't destroy. Now he could not destroy the Messiah. Now he goes back to the other plan. He's going to try to destroy Jesus again. Where? On the cross. Which is the greatest irony, because by killing God's Son, Satan's killing his own chance of becoming king, because it is by the victory of the resurrection is where Satan is ultimately defeated. But Satan still becomes more self-deluded and does not, you know, he is just recalcitrant after the resurrection. Why? He doesn't just give up. Because he knows now there's something called the church. And what is he trying to do with the church today? Or ever since then, he's trying to either discredit the church. He's the adversary, right? He's our adversary. Look, God, look at what your people are doing. Trying to discredit. Or, for 2,000 years, he's been trying to destroy the church through persecution. And led up to the very end, when Christ comes back, will be the greatest tribulation of all time, the greatest persecution, in which Antichrist, he will possess the Antichrist himself, because, hey, he's kind of thinking, if you want to get something done, you've got to do it yourself. So he possesses the Antichrist and tries to destroy the church altogether, because he knows if he can destroy the church, then there's not going to be any members of the kingdom of God. You understand that? Of course, we know the story of that. Christ is going to be victorious. He's going to, cut those days short for the sake of God's elect. And so that final beast empire will be Satan's. I was going to say it's going to be Satan's last attempt, but it's not, because toward the end of the millennium, even with Satan's power for 1,000 years, when he is unleashed at the end of the millennium, once again, he tries to go to battle with God. Of course, that will be the ultimate demise. But in this age, God's kingdom will be victorious. I want to close with Revelation 11:15. If you turn there, Revelation 11:15, and we will see. Ultimately, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," right? That's the petition. Your kingdom come. Well, Revelation 11:15 is the ultimate prayer answered. He says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world, i.e., Satan's kingdom, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Amen? So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we pray that the reality in heaven and the future reality when Christ comes back, may those be reflected in our life at this very moment. That's the whole point of praying that right now. Let's pray. King Jesus, Lord, we thank you, Father, for redeeming a people. God, help us to translate your lordship that is being realized in heaven right now. Help us to translate, to live in obedience in our life right now, to hallow your name. Father, we just ask you to instill these principles in our life right now, because we will be living by these kingdom principles forever, Lord. So may we begin to live by them now consistently in our life. Father, help us to eradicate, to repent of sin in our life. God, in these soon difficult days ahead, help us to examine our heart to see what worldly attachments that we have that we may live under your lordship, under your authority, your sovereignty, God. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.